Good afternoon, everyone. Very glad to see all of y'all today. Thank you so much for being here. I know others will join us as they are able, but let's begin with a word of prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, who hast caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. We've noted in the past how many of our collects have deep medieval and even sort of ancient roots, you know, before the fall of the Roman Empire. They were translated from the Latin, from the medieval liturgy, and then brought into the prayer book in 1549. But some of our collects were written for that first English Book of Common Prayer by Thomas Cranmer and published in the year of 1549. And this is one of those. Cranmer wrote this collect and appointed it for the second Sunday of Advent. And it's, I think because it's not particularly seasonal specific, the compilers of the 1979 book said, well, it's not terribly Advent-y, and there's some Advent themes we'd prefer to highlight, but it's such a well-loved, well-known collect, and it's so beautiful in its scriptural theology, we can't afford to lose it. So we went ahead and moved this collect to the Sunday before the last Sunday before Advent, the Sunday before Christ the King, which is the title that we give to the Sunday before Advent since one of the popes, I think it was a Pope Leo, as a matter of fact, but not the current one, called it that after the First World War. So this collect is intended to teach us something about Scripture, about its purpose, its use, how we engage with it, and what it is intended to do for us. That makes sense, because when you consider that Cranmer was part of the English Reformation, part of the movement that intended to give the Scriptures back to the layman in a language that he or she could understand, Cranmer wanted to explain to them through a prayer why it was important for them to have the Scriptures. So consider what is being described here, what we have the Holy Scriptures for. Why do they exist, according to this collect? For our learning. They exist for our learning at whose intention? Who has made them for our learning? The blessed Lord. That wasn't an oath from back there, love. The Lord has made them for our learning, right? God has given us the Scriptures with a purpose. Now, that's a really important theological point, because there are people who regard the Bible kind of as if it was, you know, well, what Muslims believe about the Quran. We talked about this recently. You know, Muslims believe that the Quran was somehow just simply dictated to Muhammad, who was illiterate and unable to understand even what he was writing, that it is the word of God, unmediated, sort of unalloyed. It's why you really have to learn Arabic if you want to read the Quran properly. That's what a traditional Orthodox Muslim would argue. That it is, boom, the word of God straight from heaven like that. And that everything has to be brought to this word to be evaluated. That is not, in fact, the Christian view of divine inspiration. We say that God has caused the Holy Scriptures to be written for a purpose. But in that phrase, we are saying that he wrote them, breathed the Scriptures through human authors. that human beings were fully part of the process of bringing us the Holy Scriptures. Different people at different times, in different places, with different cultures and different styles of writing and different literary types and even different languages. Remember, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the New Testament was written in Greek. So God has caused the Holy Scriptures to be written, right? They've come through these human writers, and indeed that word scriptures, meaning, of course, the written words, the written documents, the written texts. And he has given them for a purpose. And as we've identified, that purpose is for our learning. For our learning on how to cook a pot roast. Probably not. Though, I mean, you go into some of the Mosaic law and you get some very interesting descriptions of how things ought to be prepared and cooked up. But that's not the principal purpose. For our learning on how to set up a government. Again, you find lots of political reflection in the scriptures. You find all kinds of arguments over what's the best way to run a society and how believers in the Lord God should interact with the civil authorities, but that's not its principal purpose. For our spiritual edification. All right, we're probably getting a little closer to the mark with something like that, but even there, we can't really just pick up the Bible and expect automatically that we'll throw open to any page, drop down our finger, and find a word of inspiration. It's actually pretty good when I land it on here. You know when I sit and when I rise, we see my thoughts from afar. But I could have landed on some rough stuff. Y'all know the joke about the guy. Let's see if I can be able to remember this off the top of my head. But the person who said he's a extemporaneous preacher in the backwoods tradition, and he doesn't believe in preparing for a sermon. You just go with what the Spirit gives you. So he prays first. He says, "Lord, show me what I need to do." And he throws open his Bible, and he plunks down his finger, and he lands on the words, "Then he went out and hanged himself." And he says, "Well, that's kind of a rough one." So he throws open his Bible. He plunks down his finger again, and it says, "What you must do, do quickly." So we can't just turn to the Bible and expect it to be automatic inspiration. Now, we have all had the experience, I know, of opening the Bible in a moment of need and finding something that spoke to us. Finding something that actually does connect with our situation. St. Augustine of Hippo famously had the experience of hearing some children chanting in another garden behind a wall. This voice that just was, they were playing a little game, a little sort of, you know, what do you call it, like a hopscotch kind of a game, saying, "Take up and read, take up and read." And he picked up the scriptures and he read words that changed his life. We can all do that. We can all have that. But ultimately, the scriptures are not just there to be sort of a random throw the dart at the dartboard and get a little nourishment for the day. They are there that we might learn the blessed hope of everlasting life which God has given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. It's not a science textbook, it's not a cookbook, it's not a constitution for government, it's not a collection of random sayings of inspiration, it's not just, you know, pleasant religious poetry. It is all of it, the whole of Scripture is intended to lead us slowly and surely to the blessed hope of everlasting life given us in Jesus Christ. Every page of Scripture, even and perhaps most especially the difficult, challenging, upsetting pages, and there are lots of those, we should be looking at them, reading them, asking God to show us Jesus, the incarnate Word, on those pages of the written Word. And then those pages where we see Jesus in the fullness of his glory, in the fullness of his saving work, we should be thanking God for having caused those scriptures to have been written that we might learn this blessed hope. It happens however we contact scripture, when we hear it. And remember, Cranmer was still writing to a predominantly pre-literate society. Even in 1549, most English-speaking Christians who were going to hear this collect read, and then were going to hear scriptures read in the service, probably couldn't read it terribly well on their own. For most of the history of the church, the experience of reading scripture has not been a solitary pursuit. It has not been, you know, that we get up in the morning and have our quiet time with the Lord. That's a really, really good practice. I'm not denouncing that for a minute. But the truth is, for most of the church's history, most Christians have experienced scripture read aloud in company with other people. Indeed, that's the whole purpose of large swaths of scripture. The letters of Paul were meant to be brought up to a podium like this and read out to the assembled gathering, most of which were probably smaller than this gathering here in this room. Remember that whenever we read the epistles of St. Paul, and we might have in our mind's eye someone bringing something up to the lectern in the church and reading it to the whole assembly of St. Martin's Church. No. It was a gathering like this. Except the truth is, probably most of them were not nearly as well-fed and comfortable as we are. I'm speaking for myself alone. And also, they were in fear of their lives, but they gathered to hear what Paul the Apostle was saying to them, what the Spirit was saying to them through Paul the Apostle. So whether we hear them, whether we read them ourselves, however we mark them up and engage them, it took me a long time to feel comfortable writing in my Bible. It seemed like it was something irreverent to make a mark in the scriptures. But again, if we look to the whole history of the church, what do we find? But people have been marking in their Bibles ever since the Bible was first being written. The marginal notes are one of the ways that scholars try to interpret manuscripts and understand how people understood the scriptures all through history. They can look and see what some monk in the year 1000 scribbled in the margin. And some of it isn't even particularly spiritual or reverent. Some of it's kind of rude, believe it or not. But it shows that the process of reading scripture is always something where we are wrestling, engaging with it, marking it up, learning it, so that ultimately we may inwardly digest it. What a brilliant image. Scripture is not just meant to be something that we look on and say, oh, isn't that lovely? Isn't that nice? What an interesting thought. Let me get on with my day. We are meant to chew it up, swallow it, and get it down in our guts so that it becomes part of us. That's what happens to whatever you inwardly digest. We eat food, and that nourishment becomes part of our bodies. When we consume scripture, that nourishment becomes part of our souls. It is inwardly digested so that we are composed of scripture, of the blessed hope God has given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. So with all that in mind, let's actually read some scripture, shall we? Your handout there has Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. We had a marvelous courtly gentleman of the old school. He was not a Southerner. He was a New Englander, a New England Yankee. I do not know why or how he had ended up in Columbia, South Carolina, but he was one of our lectors at the cathedral and a truly lovely man, gracious in all his ways, and he took his work as a lector extremely seriously. He carefully would read it and prepare, and you could tell he knew what he was doing. So one Sunday, he got up to the lectern, the big brass eagle lectern in the cathedral, and he straightened his tie, and he laid his hands on the book, and he said, "A reading from Malachi." And I've never not been able to hear that in my head ever since I've read the book of Malachi. Remember, not a whole lot of people out there know how to pronounce these Old Testament names, so it's okay. It's okay. Someone please read for us Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 2.
"See, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, for that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise, the healing in his wings."
Thank you. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. And indeed, chapter 4 is the last chapter of the Old Testament. I'm a little surprised they didn't just give us the whole chapter, because as you can see, it only has 6 verses total. They only gave us the first part of the first and second verses. Malachi was a prophet speaking to Israel, the northern kingdom. But again, there's a word there for both of the kingdoms and all of God's people. His very name means my messenger, someone who is sent not to proclaim his own word, but God's word, God's command for him. And what is the word that he gives to the people? Judgment. The day is coming. That ought to be a capital D day. The day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. Fascinating that he begins not with the wicked per se, but he begins first with the proud. That's what that word arrogant here means. It's those who are confident in their own righteousness, those who are pretty sure that they've got it all figured out. They don't really need much word from the Lord, thank you very much. They're good, righteous, holy, pious people. And of course, all through the prophets, those are the folks who are being exposed as hypocrites. The people who think that they've got it all together, who do not look to God as their hope. And here they are lumped in with every evildoer. And we are reminded of the later Christian concept. It's not a biblical concept, but the later Christian notion of pride as the beginning of all sin. When we talk about the list of the 7 deadly sins, which is a much later sort of medieval way of interpreting the problem of sin in our lives, it can be useful for us to remember what the 7 deadly sins are. But pride is traditionally considered the worst. And it's because with pride, we see that problem originally there with Adam and Eve that said, I'm not going to wait to determine what God has said is best. I'm going to seize that for myself. I'm going to take that knowledge of good and evil to myself and say, Dane Boston is the arbiter of what ultimately is best for me and what ultimately I want to do. So Malachi begins this warning by warning the arrogant, the proud, and every other evildoer, which all flows from that pride, that on the coming day of the Lord, they shall be like stubble for the burning oven. It's important to keep in mind, you know, if we play the image out entirely, stubble is what you get the oven started with, right? Think of that's the sweepings. That's the little bits of grass and twigs and stuff like that that you can then get from which you can light a really big fire. You can really get the oven going. Well, he says, on that day, all those folks are going to be the kindling for the fire. They're going to get it going, and it's going to light up all these works of wickedness. It's going to consume out of the earth all these works of wickedness. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. It can be hard sometimes as to determine, okay, well, so to whom is the Lord speaking? And if you're like me, you want to say, well, obviously the bad guys, those guys over there. They're the proud, the wicked, the evildoers, the people who aren't walking in God's ways. I mean, sure, I'm not perfect, but, you know, I'm trying my best. And it's those folks that I don't really like very much that this must be talking to. I think what's striking in all of these warnings from Scripture is the extent to which we can apply the warning to ourselves. And indeed, we must apply the warning to ourselves before we can apply it to anybody else, before we can invite anybody else to see it. And when we apply the warning to ourselves, these messages are really, really good news. The judgment of God promised in Scripture is great good news, because it means that those aspects of your heart and soul that you still just can't seem to get under control, that short temper of yours that has led you into embarrassment so many times, those appetites of yours that you've tried to break, those habits that you've wanted to discard, that deep, persistent sense of desolation and negativity that you just can't seem to shake, all of those things that would keep you as the center of the universe, make your decisions more important than what God desires, that would put you on the throne of your life, even when you want to climb off of it, God will come at last and do away with it as thoroughly as stubble is burned up in the furnace. St. Paul promises that on the day of the Lord, all our works will be disclosed, and that even we who have built with straw, stubble, will be saved as if with fire. But we hope that what the day of the Lord discloses when that burning furnace comes is that all of our straw and stubble is gone, and what shines is the gold and silver God has wrought in us, the precious work of the Spirit of God in and through us. Remember the line from the hymn, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord." When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. So all wickedness, including the wickedness that dwells so deeply in me, and there's lots of it, y'all, all wickedness will be burned up, root and branch. But those who revere the name of the Lord, those who cling to the hope that is in God, those who look for a redemption not rooted in ourselves but in what our God will do, on those the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And the lectionary only gives us the first half of verse 2 for some reason. I do not know why. Listen to the second half. And you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Y'all ever see those videos online of cows who have spent their whole lives in like a factory farm setting the first time they ever touch grass? I'll just be very honest. It's not going to stop me from eating a steak, but it is a really beautiful, powerful moment. These cows get to the edge of a field, and they put one foot on it like they don't even know what to do. And then they start to walk on it, and they start jumping around they're overjoyed. That's the image that Malachi the prophet is drawing on here, that the redeemed of the Lord, we will be like those calves leaping after we've been released from the stall. He goes on to say, then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things. Which again, we can read in one way to say, oh good, I'm going to get mine back on the people I don't like. But what if the ashes that we're dancing on are the ashes of our own unrighteousness at last purged away fully and completely? And we are dancing like calves let free from their stalls because the Lord has made us free indeed. Malachi's book concludes with the promise that God will send before his day the prophet Elijah, who will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that he will not come, God will not come, and strike his land with a curse. In the New Testament, we look for the fulfillment of that promise, of God acting to change our hearts and not just our behaviors. The law tells us how to behave, and look how well we've listened to that. We need a solution that goes deeper, that goes right down to the core of us, that we can inwardly digest and becomes who we are. And so, God says, I'm going to prepare the way for the one who is coming, who will accomplish this, and who will complete his work on the great day of the Lord. Let's look at the gospel appointed for this Sunday. Some of y'all will remember last week I said, you know, we really, after All Saints Day, move into a sort of pre-Advent season. And obviously in our own common life here, we have our patronal feast between All Saints Day and the beginning of Advent. St. Martin's Day is always going to fall on that first or second Sunday in Advent. And then, of course, you know, this coming week we have confirmation coming up. I don't know whether Bishop Fisher, I think, is with us, and I trust he's using the lectionary. But the funny thing about bishops is that they can do whatever they want. So I hope we're starting to get this sense. But y'all may be part of the secret wise ones within the congregation to hear these lessons that are appointed to be read that are starting to push us on to Advent. And indeed, this one very profoundly. So someone would read us Luke chapter 21, verses 5 through 19. Actually, just read those. Yeah, just do those first two paragraphs. Go ahead, Charles.
When some were speaking about the temple, how it was adorned and beautiful, with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God, Jesus said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down." They asked him, "Teacher, when will this be, and what will be the sign that this is about to take place?" And he said, "Beware that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and the time is near. Do not go after them."
Thank you. So Jesus is in Jerusalem in the last week of his earthly life and ministry. As we said last time, all through Luke, he's been setting his face toward Jerusalem, getting ready to go to Jerusalem. Well, now he's there, and he is engaging with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as he has done, and he is teaching his disciples. And so in this moment, they are leaving the temple, or they're in the courts of the temple, somewhere in the vicinity, and the disciples are marveling at how beautiful and impressive it is. Many of y'all took part in the conference this past week with N.T. Wright, and we had the church open during the break times, and docents were available, and it was really a delight. It's always a delight to see people come in for the very first time to St. Martin's, and we got a good stage management sense because we make them come in through the narthex, so they really get hit by the effect of the whole church when they walk in. And they were marveling, I think, precisely as the disciples are here. "Teacher, what beautiful stones and gifts. Look, what a beautiful space we have made for God here." The disciples aren't wrong. The temple in Jerusalem was indeed a beautiful space. It was the dwelling place of God on earth, written according to his commandments given through Moses, built according to his commandments given through Moses. This was a big deal. For his disciples, for these simple fishermen from Galilee, this is absolutely the most impressive building they will see in their lives, with the possible exception of any Roman fort or palace asserting foreign power and domination over their land. But they're not going to see better than the temple in Jerusalem. Their little synagogues in villages would have been lovely, but they would have been on a minuscule scale compared to the courts of the temple. Why does Jesus kill their buzz? That's a technical biblical term we're using there. But he's not a very fun person to tour the temple with, is he? "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." Why break the sense of awe and wonder that they have here in the courts of God's own house? What do y'all think?
Time's going to take care of everything eventually.
Time will take care of everything eventually. It is a distressing thing to travel, as so many of y'all have, I know, and to go to these places and see the ruins of great churches, which were filled with life and activity and prayer and praises for centuries in some cases, you know, over 1,000 years. And today they are shelves. Now, we are so blessed that our beautiful space has been filled with all those wonderful things for the last 20 years. This parish has been filled with this for the last 75 years. And yet we know that nothing any of us build is eternal. Everything in this world is temporal. These bodies very much included, but also all the structures that we build. Yes, we seek to maintain them. I got the senior warden right here. I'm not going to deny to y'all. We're very good at keeping up our buildings and all that. But time is a relentless foe. And we are creatures who dwell in time. Jesus is saying to his friends, don't be impressed by the stuff of this world, which as transitory as a human body, or indeed is like the grass of the field that flowers today and tomorrow turns to dust. If that's true of the simple organic things of this life, it's also true of the beautiful monuments that we build to the glory of God and often a little bit to our own splendor. All of those things will at last ultimately pass away. So where should their hope be found? Well, Jesus starts with a negative. They want to know when all this is going to happen. They want to be able to get ready. They want him to tell them, all right, this is when it's coming. So take your notes. Start your process. Jesus says, well, first of all, don't be deceived. Watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them. And how many times have Christians failed to listen to those words of Jesus? We've done it again and again, down through the centuries. There was a major panic, I'm told, before the turn of the first millennium. Around the year 1000, there were a whole lot of people. There was one movement even that I think on New Year's Eve of that particular year, they sewed themselves into their own burial shrouds. It's a cheerful way to spend the New Year. Some people do that still in a different form. It's really a fascinating anxiety that we have of looking for the end of all things, anticipating it, trying to find it, trying to calculate it. And here's Jesus saying plainly, don't be tricked into following somebody who says they've got it all figured out because you don't know. That doesn't mean there's not something that we need to do. But we don't need to be going around looking for people who are trying to tell us what's happening in the wider world. He said there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be famines and disasters and earthquakes. That's what living in the world brings. But these are not the end. Someone read us the second two paragraphs there. Thank you.
When you hear of wars and insurrections, do not be terrified, for these things will take place first, but the end will not follow immediately. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, the kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and plagues. And there will be dreadful portents and great signs from heaven. But before all this occurs, they will test you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors because of my name. This will give you an opportunity to testify, so make up your minds not to be ignorant. Your defense in advance, for I will give you words and a wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, by relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. But not a hair on your head will perish, but your endurance, by your endurance.
Thank you. So the world's going to go on as the world's always gone on. Wars, insurrections, kingdom rising against kingdom, nation rising against nation, earthquakes, plagues, famines, lions, tigers, bears, oh my. All these things that have always happened will continue to happen. It's cold comfort, but it's comfort. Because in effect, Jesus is saying to each subsequent generation who says, gosh, could it ever get any worse than what we're dealing with right now? We've all said that. At every stage of human history, everybody has to. There never were any good old days, y'all. This is part of the human story. This is what it is to live in a world broken by sin. Right? To live in a cosmos broken by sin. It's not just the little naughty things that you and I get up to that we know we oughtn't to do or fail to do when we know we should do them. It's the whole problem of a world out of whack. Because the image bearers of God broke our relationship with our Creator. The whole thing is imbalanced. So Jesus says, don't let that stuff get you rattled. Don't let it make you worried. The world's going to go on just as it always has. But how are we to conduct ourselves in the midst of such a world? I love what he says here. I've got the verse is right here since it doesn't have it on the sheet there. Verse 13, chapter 21, verse 13. This will give you an opportunity to testify. Right? The brokenness, the messiness, the chaos of this world is for us an opportunity to say, do you know there is something more solid and sound than the world falling to decay that you can see all around you? We can point people to a hope that goes beyond the passing fads or panics of this moment that says, actually, here's a place where you can set your feet that you will find solid ground. But then look what he says right after that. I love it even better. This will give you an opportunity to testify. So make up your minds not to prepare your defense in advance. Be resolved not to try to anticipate what the world is going to throw at you. I will give you what you need when you need it. I don't think this means that Jesus wants us all never to think, never to pray, never to study, never to read Scripture. I think what it means is that when we have inwardly digested the Word of God, when we are holding fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life in Christ that stays and abides through all the changes and chances of this world, then we don't need to worry how we react in the moment. There's a whole lot of conferences that are really excited to tell all the pastors what the radical, crazy new things that we need to do to reach the world in this moment. And here's Jesus saying, be my people and let everything else swirl around you. Stay close to me and I will give you what you need when you need it, but you need not worry about trying to anticipate what this world will throw at you. I will give you words and wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to withstand or contradict. Consider how important it is for the church today to be able to speak a word of wisdom into a society and a culture that is desperate for meaning. It doesn't mean we'll be liked, of course. That's what the end of this passage emphasizes. You'll be betrayed by parents and brothers, by relatives and friends. They will put some of you to death. Persecution should be our expectation and not the exception. It's a really hard thing for the American church to remember. Because the truth of the matter is, we have been uniquely blessed in this nation. That even though we have different denominations and different groups, and yes, there have been seasons when certain groups have been fighting against others, by and large, the church has enjoyed 2.5 centuries of great peace on this continent. That is the exception, not the norm. And we have brothers and sisters in Africa and Asia and Latin America and across the world who are ready, these days, even in Europe, the old Christendom, who are ready to stand up and tell us, don't think you're never going to face persecution. Might change the way we react to Starbucks not having Merry Christmas written on their cups in November or something. I'm just saying, that ain't persecution, right? We have brothers and sisters in Christ who are being killed for their faith in many places around the world today. Do you know there were more martyrs in the 20th century than in all the 19th centuries before it combined? Right? More Christians were killed for being Christian in the 20th century than in the 19 preceding centuries combined. And we look to the Diocletian persecution in the 4th century and say, wasn't that a terrible time? Or to the wars of religion at the Reformation and say, wasn't that a terrible time? Or to Bloody Mary and all that stuff. No, it's nearer than you think. So our opportunity and our responsibility for them is that we be prepared to stand with them and to endure with them. We don't have to have it all figured out. We don't have to have our answers ready in advance. The invitation is to trust that even if they kill us, the one who knows us better than we know themselves, who has numbered every hair on our head, will assure us that not a hair of ours will perish. And when we endure with him, we will see the unrighteousness like ashes beneath our dancing feet, and we will shine in the kingdom of our Father. Amen. Thanks, y'all. Any questions or comments on today's passages? I should say this Sunday's passages. God, of course he is. You know, that's those bishops. Although at least that's well within his rights, right? That's yeah, we alternate back and forth. So thank you so much, Lita. Appreciate that. Someone had a question back here. We got some Kleenexes around. I see them in the church. I know. Well, thank y'all. Appreciate y'all being here. And what a great way to prepare for the season of Advent ahead. Thank you. God bless you. See you next week.